Thanks. It's great to be here. I've had such a fantastic week this week with the Festival of Thought. Hugely encouraging to be able to speak and see members of my team, colleagues, speaking in firms and companies throughout Canary Wharf this week with a very clear presentation of what it is that Christians believe, very clear explanations of why we believe what we believe, and a great opportunity for people in workplaces to have that space in their busy lives to ask the big questions of life. I mean, so often we get caught up in the minutiae of life, in the detail and the busyness, that we don't have time to reflect and ask the question, why? What drives me? Why am I doing what I'm doing? And what role could God possibly have in that? So it's been an incredibly fruitful time of seeing a remarkable transformation in people's lives, people being able to pray with people, people breaking down in tears at the sensation that God has really done something or is doing something amazing in their lives. And I think for a lot of people who've never seriously considered faith in God at all in their lives, seriously considering it as a result of this week. So I praise God for that, and this feels like a continuation of that. This is an opportunity to ask another tough question about what it is that Christians believe. The title I've been asked to, the question I've been asked to address is something along the lines of, you know, are Christians just deluded to believe what they do about Jesus? Is it just a complete delusion? I think it's a good question. We're going to have a look at that. We're going to have a look at it through a particular angle, looking at the reliability of, well, let me put it this way. Karl Barth, one of the, probably the most famous theologian of the 20th century, whatever you think of him, a completely brilliant man. His thought, highly nuanced and technical, and if anyone ever reads through all his works in their lifetime, that would be quite an achievement. He was once asked, you know, as such a renowned theologian, and what is the most profound thing you've learned? And his response was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The song that children learn in Sunday school. Now, Christians come in all shapes and sizes. Well, we were just comparing shapes and sizes just a moment ago. Colors and ethnicities. But that which unites Christians is the belief that you can know God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you ask a Christian how they know that they can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the answer is likely to be similar to the one given by Karl Barth, which is, because the Bible tells me so. But how do we know the Bible is reliable? How do we know that it's trustworthy? How do we know that it's not a made-up story and that Christian belief in Jesus is not just one big delusion? Have you ever wondered how many books have been written in human history? So have I, but unfortunately I don't have the answer. But what I can tell you is this, that according to Leonard Thatcher, who is a Google software engineer, the number of books that Google, Mr. Google, at least is aware of, having been published, not written necessarily, but just published, is 130 million and counting. So with so many books written on so many different topics, including the meaning of life, you've got to ask the question, what makes this book in particular reliable? What makes its depiction and interpretation, especially of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, trustworthy? How can you trust the Bible? Skeptics are going to ask, and sincere seekers of truth are going to ask. A skeptic might put it a little bit more like this. How can a person living in the 21st century take seriously this ancient book? Because to some people, trusting the Bible means having to leave your brain at the door, like believing in a myth or a fairy tale. I don't know if anyone here has heard the story about the man who thought that he was dead. Has anyone heard that, about that man? There was once a man who thought that he was dead. It's a very strange case in the annals of psychology and psychiatry, I know. But this man thought he was dead, Obviously, as you can imagine, it was driving his family crazy. They took him to a renowned psychiatrist to fix him. Spent weeks with a psychiatrist. The psychiatrist could not fix this guy. Eventually, the psychiatrist is pulling his hair out, trying to work out, how can I fix this guy's condition? Eventually, he thinks, okay, I've got it. If I can convince this man of one fact, incontrovertible fact, which, if true, would mean ipso facto that he's not dead, that would be the way to go. So he says, all right, what fact can it be? Okay, here's the fact. Dead men do not bleed. Dead men do not bleed. So he goes to the guy and says, are you willing to agree that dead men do not bleed? The guy goes, I'm not sure. So he says, okay, come with me. Takes him to the mortuary, takes him to embalmers, gets him to read textbooks. Eventually, the man says, okay, I believe you. Dead men do not bleed. Now, as soon as he said that, the psychiatrist opened his drawer, grabbed a pin out of his drawer, leapt across the desk, stabbed the guy in the arm. Blood starts flowing everywhere. The man looks at his arm and says, oh my goodness, I don't believe it. Dead men do bleed. Now, why do I tell you that ridiculous story? There is a reason. A lot of people think that Christian faith in Jesus is just like the faith of that man in the story. In other words, a stubborn faith that people cling to, a stubborn and silly faith, despite all the weight of evidence against it. But what I hope to share with you is that you don't have to leave your brain at the door to trust the Bible's record of Jesus Christ, because all the evidence suggests that the Bible is indeed trustworthy and reliable as an historical document and as a record keeper of events that happened. So, where to begin? Well, as you know, the Bible is not a book. It's a collection of books. It's 66 books written over a period of 1,600 years by more than 40 different authors from all different backgrounds, including kings, diplomats, fishermen, and a tent maker, originally written in three different languages on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. And yet, despite the diversity of authors, geography, language, and history, it still resonates with a remarkable message, a unity of message. A story, in fact, a story about God and about our world and about you and me, a story about where we came from, where we're going, and why we are here. And who doesn't love stories? You could almost say that from the moment we're born, we crave good stories. Doesn't matter if we're from England or Australia or elsewhere. Doesn't matter if we're from India or China. People from every culture have stories and love stories. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought of your life as telling a story. Because every single one of us has a unique story unfolding as we live out our lives. Which is interesting when you think about it. Billions of stories going on all at once, intertwining, overlapping, as we love each other, as we hate each other, or as we struggle together, as we laugh together. Every minute, new human stories are beginning, and every minute, new human stories are concluding. But are our lives telling a story that feels real or beautiful or meaningful? Or are our lives just random? Just a series of one random chapter after another? Are our lives part of a bigger story, or are our lives, as one person crudely put it, just one damn thing after another, as was famously said, and then we die? Is that it? If it is, it's not much of a story. Well, Christianity and the Bible states, despite what many believe and despite what you're told, that isn't the real story. The Bible explains that the real story is this, that we're not here by accident. We're here on purpose because somebody wanted us to be here. And that somebody, God, loved us so much that he sent his only son into the world, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And Christians believe that God is the author of life, and that the Bible is not only history, but it's his story, the story which makes sense of your story and my story. Christians believe that God's story makes sense of our lives and brings beauty and meaning into our own stories. But the question still remains, How can we trust it? How do we know it's reliable? How do we know it's true? Because if it's not true, as beautiful as the story is, it's just a fairy tale. And everything that Christians believe about God and Jesus is just a delusion. But if it is true, then it really is a complete game changer. If it's true, it changes everything. And so the question is it true? Well, for many people, the gut reaction is no. It's not true. It can't be true. Because often when people think of the Bible, they imagine a religious book full of religious ideas and stories and myths and legends which have no contact with concrete reality. And there are plenty of religious books like that in the world. But when one reads the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one discovers that Jesus, whom the Bible says was God come in human flesh, that this Jesus lived in a place that we can visit at a time in history that we can study. And we read of Herod and Judea and Caesar Augustus and the Roman Empire, in other words, real people, real places, real events. And this is hugely significant. Why? Because if the Bible story concerns events which really happen in human history, then the Bible can be objectively investigated because human history can be objectively investigated. One of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons we can trust the reliability of the Bible in general and the Gospels in particular is that they're talking about the real world, about our world, our history, which we can investigate using scholarly tools of analysis. Now, let me tell you, as someone who talks to people from all different backgrounds and walks of life, that is very different to many other religions, and many of which will teach you that you cannot ask questions about your holy book. You just accept the authority of the teaching, and that's how you show those in authority that you're a good person. You're told just to believe that this book, whatever it might be, is a holy book, and you cannot subject it to critical study. But as a Christian, when I speak at universities in particular and talking about the Bible, I say, if you're not a Christian, but you are open-minded, then check it out for yourself. Read it, firstly, and then by all means, ask the tough questions, consider the evidence, and make up your own mind. So what is the evidence for the historical reliability of the Bible? It's a good question. Thank you very much for asking. Let me tell you. The Bible, one way to think about it is this. The Bible can withstand all the tests that historians can throw at any document to ask whether or not this thing is reliable. Now, essentially, historians use three tests to determine historical reliability. The first is the internal test, the bibliographic test, sorry. The second is the internal test, and the third is the external test. So three tests to determine historical reliability of any document, Bible or whatever: bibliographic test, internal test, and external test. So the bibliographic test, what it does is it looks at the number of ancient manuscripts that we have as an indication of the historical accuracy of the document. Now, when you compare what we have for the Bible with other important works of antiquity, it's really extraordinary. For example, put up your hand if you've heard of Plato. Great, good. Of Plato's works, we have remaining today at most 10 ancient manuscripts. The oldest of the manuscripts is dated about 1,400 years after the work in question. Yet Plato's works are respected and read in the present day without question of their reliability. In comparison of the Bible, we have over 5,000 handwritten manuscripts in the Greek alone in support of the New Testament. And that helps us ensure the accuracy of the writings. In addition to that, there's over 10,000 Latin manuscripts and 9,300 manuscripts in various other ancient languages, including Syriac, Slavic, Gothic, Ethiopic, Coptic, and Armenian. Now, what's more, many of the earliest copies are separated from the originals, not by 1,400 years, but by only 25 to 50 years. Now, in fact, you might be surprised to know, I was just in the British Library earlier today, and you can find some very early manuscript copies of the New Testament. You might be interested to know that the earliest manuscript copy of the New Testament in existence, as far as scholars have yet discovered, and written on ancient papyrus, can be found in this country in the John Rylands Museum Library in Manchester, of all places. There are some benefits to having ruled and conquered many nations all over the world, aren't there? Now, why are these manuscripts important? Well, you need to understand this. No other document from antiquity approaches the degree of historical evidential support that is there for the Bible. The historical document that comes the closest is Homer's Iliad, with 634 ancient manuscripts in existence, far less than the 5,000 in the Greek New Testament. These manuscripts are important for this reason. Put up your hand if you've read that very reliable book on the history of Christianity called The Da Vinci Code. Has anyone read it? Just sort of hands up. Yeah, a few people have read it. You sometimes hear conspiracy theories floating around, Da Vinci Code sort of stuff, that somehow the Bible has been changed over time. But the fact that right from the beginning, the books of the New Testament were written and copied by hand many times over and distributed all over the known world to far-off Christians so that they could read them as well. The fact that we have this widespread proliferation of text before there was any central control, because remember, no one had central control over Christendom until centuries after Christ. The fact that we have this widespread proliferation of texts all over the known world, well, then the known world, more of which we're continuing to discover today in all sorts of interesting and fascinating places, enables scholars to be confident that the text that we have of the Bible today is extremely accurate and close to the original. Historian and textual critic Ben Witherington, for example, has remarked that critical scholarship is about 99.something% certain of all the New Testament text now. Indeed, that we're closer to the original New Testament text now than at any other time since the first couple of centuries. So good is the scholarship. So it's clear that the Bible has not been altered from the original in any substantial way over time. However, the question remains, how do we know that the original itself was trustworthy in the first place? Now, this is where the other two tests come into play, the internal test and the external test. The internal test is where historians examine the content of the historical manuscript itself to assess its historical reliability. And the external test is where historians examine sources other than the manuscript in question to test the manuscript's reliability in light of those external sources. Does that make sense? Internal test, external test, both important. So let's examine what scholars say about the content of the Bible itself first, and particularly the New Testament and the Gospels. Now, Christians, of course, have traditionally understood that over the centuries that the texts of the New Testament give us reliable knowledge about Jesus Christ. But how do we know they do? Well, because you sometimes hear people say things like, weren't the original Gospels, the first ones, actually written down a long time after the events of Jesus' life took place? And because they were written a long time after the actual events that took place, you can't really trust that they're accurate. I don't know if you've ever heard someone say something along those lines. Well, there's a reason people say that. The reason is that that used to be commonly accepted as true in academic settings. At the beginning of the 20th century, for example, it was confidently claimed by some scholars that the Gospels were written down more than 100 years after Jesus' death, and that certain key stories were changed or altered over time as the stories were passed from one person to another before being written down. Jesus' resurrection, for example, was claimed by some influential scholars, people like Rudolf Bultmann, to be a rather late addition to Christian thinking. Well, anyone who's studied in the area will know that the landscape of New Testament scholarship has markedly changed in the last few decades. Scholars now agree that the New Testament, far from being written centuries later, was certainly written within the lifetime of the events that took place, the events of which they speak. Now, most scholars now date the Gospels as written within 25 to 55 years after Jesus' death. Some scholars, such as British New Testament scholar James Crossley, who's not a Christian, says Mark was written 10 to 20 years after Jesus' death. And Paul's writing, which makes up, obviously, much of the New Testament, was written about 20 to 30 years after Jesus' death. And in some of his writing, Paul quotes creeds, Christian creeds that were in existence about Christ's death and resurrection, such as you'd find in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a passage that was read out earlier, in which scholars, which is a passage that you have on your sheet there as the theme passage. Scholars now recognize that these creeds were in existence 1 or 2 years after Jesus' death. Paul's quoting things that were in existence 1 or 2 years after Jesus' death, demonstrating that Christ's resurrection was the cornerstone of Christian belief right from the very beginning of the early church. Now, from the historian's perspective, this shift in our understanding of the early dating of the writing of the New Testament is hugely significant. It's significant because it means that the Gospels represent multiple accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, multiple accounts of the events surrounding Jesus' life, all written during the lifetime of other people who saw and experienced these things and who could therefore dispute what was written if they believed it to be inaccurate. The early dating of the Gospels then makes it highly unlikely that they are fabricated. It would be as if someone today tried to publish an account of the Vietnam War saying that it took place in Africa, or that the first man on the moon was from England. Now, such accounts would never get off the ground. Why? Because there are people living today who were there at the time, who could easily say, no, that is not the way that things happened. And that's why historians get excited about the reliability, about the Gospels being written during the lifetime of the events that took place. It confirms their reliability. Now, the only thing that would be better than reliable accounts of what took place would be reliable eyewitness accounts of what took place, because eyewitness accounts are the most reliable type of account possible from the historian's perspective. And actually, do you know what? That is what the Gospels are. According to University of Cambridge professor Richard Baucom, we shouldn't think of the Gospels as the writing down of oral traditions that eventually reached the Gospel writers. We should think of them as recorded eyewitness testimony. Baucom's momentous book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, demonstrates how the Gospels reflect the methods and the aims of ancient historiography, in which the use of eyewitness informants was just considered best practice. Luke, for example, begins his Gospel by explaining, with reference to best historiographical practice, that he has put together his account of Jesus by talking to eyewitnesses of the events. In other words, Luke clearly intends that he be understood as an historian, not a myth maker. Secondly, if the church had wanted to develop an official narrative of Jesus' life based on tradition or some sort of theological propaganda that they wanted to pursue, then they would have only needed to write one authoritative account. The fact that we have multiple accounts of Jesus, 4 Gospels, testifies to the fact that the Gospels really were eyewitness accounts. And it's actually through multiple eyewitness accounts, both in a court setting and in the study of history, that you get a clearer picture of what actually occurred. Thirdly, we know from other sources, such as the writings of Papias, who was an early first century bishop and third generation Christian, that the first generation eyewitnesses, the people who had actually seen Jesus with their own eyes, had honored positions within the church. Can you imagine? You're sitting next to someone who's actually old enough that they saw Jesus with their own eyes. They had honored positions in the church. And these eyewitnesses in the church acted as an authoritative regulator, prohibiting the development in those crucial early decades of legends while the New Testament is being written. Now, fourthly, Baucom explains why it is that the gospel writers bothered providing the names of otherwise fairly minor characters in their narratives. It's because these characters acted as a sort of living reference or footnote to the events described. That is why, for example, Luke only names one of the disciples on the Emmaus Road, not both of them or none of them. It explains, for example, why some healed persons are named, but most are not. It explains, for example, why the Gospel of Mark describes Simon of Cyrene as the father of Rufus and Alexander, even though Rufus and Alexander are not mentioned anywhere else in the narrative. Luke, the historian, is saying, if you want to verify this story, go talk to the person whose name I've mentioned. In the case of Simon of Cyrene, he's no longer with us, but you can go talk to his sons, Rufus and Alexander. These named characters are academic footnotes. Luke, for example, is writing history, academic, verifiable history. Fifthly, if you read the Gospels, you will see that they often contain unnecessary detail. Things such as Jesus writing in the sand in the story of the woman caught in adultery, or the mention of the number of fish caught by Peter, James and John towards the end of John's Gospel. How many fish was it? What was it? How much? 153. Very good. You passed the test. Now, this sort of unnecessary detail points to the authenticity of the Gospels as eyewitness testimony rather than fiction. Because as my favorite author, C.S. Lewis, the Oxford Don, points out, if the Gospels are not history, then because of the inclusion of these unnecessary details, they are a realistic prose fiction of a kind which actually never existed before the 18th century. That's from an expert on literature. In other words, the only plausible reason for such insignificant detail, including such insignificant detail, is simply because they are part of the testimony of what the eyewitness remembered actually happened. And the gospel writer is just writing it down. There's no other explanation. Now, finally, the Gospels, let's be honest, are very raw in their honesty. Very raw. If it's true, as some have suggested, that many of the sayings and stories of Jesus were created by the early church in order to support a particular agenda, well, it would make it very difficult to explain why many of the events included in the Gospels record are included. For example, Peter's cowardly thrice denial and strong cursing of Jesus is not a very flattering story to include about your leader, particularly in an honor and shame culture. And there are many such records where the disciples are displayed in an unflattering light. Moreover, giving women a prominent and crucial role as eyewitnesses in the Gospels, they're the ones, they see Jesus die, they see his body being laid in the tomb, they find the tomb empty, they're the first one to see the risen Jesus. Now that just doesn't make any sense if you want to build a credible story at that time in the ancient world, because at that time, in that culture, the social status of women was so low that their testimony was not even admissible evidence under either Roman law or Jewish jurisprudence. If you're trying to invent a story that Jesus was God, you wouldn't have mentioned unflattering things like that he got tired. And you certainly wouldn't have invented that he was shamefully mocked, publicly beaten, humiliatingly hung naked on a cross to die. The inclusion of raw, honest, and inconvenient stories such as these make no sense apart from the explanation that they were included because they really happened. Only reason. Now, the final method of verification that historians use, we've looked at the bibliographic, we've looked at the internal test, is the external test. This is where we compare the document with other external sources. So historians are able to compare what they know from extra-biblical sources, such as other historical writings, geography, archaeology, botany, and see whether these sources correspond or contradict with what the Bible has to say about those areas or those fields. So, what have the historians discovered? Well, if one were to read the writings of the famous first century Roman historian Tacitus, one would find that what he says corresponds with what the Bible says about Jesus. Tacitus refers to Christ, or Christus, being executed by Pontius Pilate under the reign of the emperor Tiberius, and to the growth of the early church and their persecution under Nero. If one were to read the first century Jewish historian Josephus, one would find it also corresponds with what the Bible says. Speaking of well-known biblical characters such as King Herod, the high priest Caiaphas, James, the brother of Jesus, and John the Baptist. Now, it seems that the more we learn about Jesus, about his time, from other sources, the more it confirms the reliability of the Bible account. To give another example, only in the last 20 to 30 years has scholarship had the historical knowledge to know which personal names, which people's names were common during Jesus' time and which were not. And what we discover when we look at the Bible armed with this very recent historical information is actually quite fascinating. Those who have names that were very common at the time, such as Simon or such as Mary, whenever mentioned, are distinguished by description. For example, it doesn't just say Simon, it will say Simon Peter, or Simon the Zealot, or Simon the Tanner Worker, or Simon of Cyrene, or Simon of Australia. You know, these things are all distinguished in the Bible. That was a test to see if you're awake. Good, it's just slightly awake. Good, yes, I wasn't in the Bible. All right, let's clear that one up. Mary Magdalene, for example. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene. Likewise, those whose names are not common, such as Barnabas, are not distinguished by description because it's not, just not a common name. People know who they are. In other words, the Gospels are not made up. Who could make something up with such detail, getting not only the names right, but also their relative popularity at the time? Who could make something up that would accurately correspond with the sort of historical information which scholars wouldn't have at their disposal until the late 20th century? It's the same when we compare the Bible's knowledge of place names. What we find is that the places spoken of in the Bible really do refer to place names as they were in Jesus' time. Now, unlike the false gospels, such as the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas, which were written centuries later, you read them, what you discover is that they hardly mention any people's names or any place names at all. There's no historic reference. There's nothing that can be investigated. The four Gospels, however, are full of people and place names which really do refer to the real world. Even studying botany is another way of checking whether later people aren't making up the story. So we can say, yes, there really are sycamore trees in Jericho, like what Zacchaeus climbed up to see Jesus. People are continually checking the Bible's accuracy against little details like that to see if there's anything that would indicate it's unreliable. Archaeology is another source we can use to test the Bible. If it was made up, the Bible, then we would expect that the more and more we discover about the ancient world from archaeology, then eventually something is going to show up which contradicts and shows the Bible to be wrong. But what we find is the exact opposite. As Miller Burrows, who is a former professor of archaeology at Yale, writes, on the whole, archaeological work has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. And he goes on to say, more than one archaeologist has found his respect for the Bible increased by the experience of excavation in Palestine. Archaeology has, in many cases, refuted the views of modern critics. Let me give two examples. In the book of Acts 18, verse 12, the writer Luke uses the term proconsul to describe a gentleman called Gallio. Now, as far as scholars could tell, that word proconsul didn't appear in classical literature until many years afterwards. So some scholars were questioning Luke's accuracy. And then last century, an inscription was found at Delphi dating to AD 51 using the same term, proconsul. And amazingly, to describe the very same official, Gallio, Luke was proven to be a very accurate historian. Now, it's a similar story with the other gospel writers. For example, in John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the writer speaks of a pool in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, called in Hebrew Bethesda, which have five porticos. Now, until the 20th century, there was no evidence outside of John's gospel for such a place, and again, critics were questioning gospel reliability. And then in the 1930s, the pool was uncovered by archaeologists, complete with four colonnades around the edges and one across the middle. Consider this. If archaeology or geology or botany or other historical documents were found to yield information which disproved the reliability of the Bible, do you think we would know about it? Without a doubt, we would know about it, because as we know, there are plenty of people in the world, including historians, who would very much like to disprove the reliability of the Bible. Among other things, it's great publicity. It's great for getting your name out there. But after centuries of historical investigation, nothing has been found to contradict its historical reliability, although many, many things have been found to confirm it again and again and again, and continue to do so. If I had more time, numerous other examples could be given, but the key point is this: the Bible is clearly not fiction. It's a respected historical document containing written eyewitness testimony of events which actually happened. Very difficult to reject the Gospels as history. Furthermore, if you reject the Gospels as history, then you're left with a bigger problem. Explaining where we came from. Explaining where the early church came from. As German historian Martin Debellius put it, you would have to posit an X big enough to explain the Y of the early church. If you just step back from the details for a moment and think about the big picture, you have to ask, where did this movement known as Christianity come from? You have to ask, who invented this extraordinary teaching that has changed the world, if not Jesus? The Bible's account of the events that took place, including Jesus' resurrection from the dead, provide the only explanation, the only good explanation for the historical reality of the Christian movement. It's lack of any plausible alternative explanation for the rise of the early church after Jesus' death that has led Oxford University professor Richard Swinburne to write in his book, The Resurrection of God Incarnate, that it's 97% based on probable, 97% probable based on the historical evidence that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. 97% probable. And that's in a respected academic work published by Oxford University Press and taken seriously in the academic community. The Bible tells us who we are. It tells us what God is like. And it shows us that in the fullness of time, God indeed sent his Son. And it tells us that Jesus knowingly walked to the cross into the hands of those who didn't know what they were doing, to rescue us from our moral brokenness and our alienation from God by suffering in our place on the cross. It tells us that something really miraculous happened after his body was laid in the tomb. And it shows us that with great power and full of the Holy Spirit, the disciples continued to testify to this resurrection of Jesus Christ and all the events that they saw. The main reason that the story of Christ remains today is simply because it's true. And standing alongside the historical reliability of the Bible is the evidence of millions of people throughout history and around the world who can testify to the fact that through reading the Bible, they've encountered a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure there's many people in this church tonight who have a testimony like that you've encountered Jesus and discovered that your story is part of a bigger story of God reaching out to you, offering relationship to you. The Bible teaches us that if we're willing to accept the invitation to relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then God promises to indwell us. He promises to take all the broken and fragmented pieces of our lives and use them to create something that is beautiful and meaningful and good and lasting. Now, some people say, how can you know there's a God? The answer is that, well, we're finite beings. We can't, unless He, the creator of the universe, the infinite and the transcendent, wishes to make Himself known. And the good news is that He does, and He has, in the most intimate and accessible way possible, by becoming one of us, by dying for us, rising again, and according to all authorities, including that bastion of reliability, Time Magazine, has left, according even to Time Magazine, a bigger historical footprint in the world than any other person who's ever lived on the face of this planet. And through Jesus Christ, God has made a way for us to have a relationship with Him. And the question He asks each of us is, do you want to accept His invitation to relationship? Because it's there, at that point, that faith comes in. Marcus asked me before about my faith, and was it something more than intellectual? I said, yeah, Christianity is not about having faith in something you don't understand or something that you could have no rational basis for believing in. Historically, the Bible is trustworthy, and rationally, Christianity makes complete sense. The faith aspect about Christianity is not that you have to believe the unbelievable. It's about trusting a person who has left us with ample evidence of His goodness and His reality and His love. It's about having faith in a person, Jesus Christ, revealed in a reliable historical document, the Bible, and it's about being willing to entrust your life to Him as Lord and Savior, knowing that it might indeed cost you something, knowing that it might entail loss, but trusting that whatever is lost is nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of being reconciled to God, the one who made you and loves you. Now, I don't know where you sit in your relationship with God. I'm sure, you know, most people here are regular attenders of church. But all this week, in all different settings, all throughout Canary Wharf, we've been giving people the opportunity to respond to God if they would like to. And the way that we've been doing that in accountancy firms and banking companies is for me to offer a prayer. It's a prayer very similar to the words that Marcus was talking about earlier, of saying sorry and thank you and please. And if you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, I would like to respond to God and I would like to begin a relationship with this God that is revealed in the Bible, then that's something that you can do simply by prayer. It's conceptually a very simple thing. It's just offering your heart to God in prayer. I'll pray that prayer, and if that prayer resonates with you, then please feel free to echo that in your heart. If we can bow our heads and close our eyes. Father God, I'm sorry for all the wrong that I've done in my life and the way in which I haven't given you control of my life. I haven't given you permission, even though you're God, to be in charge. Forgive me and set me free. Thank you for your invitation to a relationship with you through Jesus. Thank you for Jesus' death on the cross that brings me forgiveness and the promise of new life that I have through His rising from the dead. I receive that gift of relationship with you. I ask you to come into my life and be my Lord. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit and equip me to lead a life of love. In Jesus' name, amen.